This morning I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 1 again, and the sixth verse as our text today for a message I've entitled, Accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I don't really know how to begin to express the high note, the tone of worship that characterizes this first chapter of Ephesians. Paul begins this letter, as we have noted in our previous studies, with a note of doxology, a note of worship. And as I think back on the sermons I've preached, I feel like I've been skipping upon the hills, leaping upon the mountains, that there is a jubilant kind of note as we talk about the great things that God has done for us, His great purposes of grace. And these things are important for all of us to understand. The great benefits of God's grace in Jesus Christ to sinners like us, we need to understand what He has done for us if we're going to have the resources, the motivation, the incentive that we need to live godly lives for Him. We've been talking about God's great purposes in grace. We've not, though, just studied these things for theological purposes, just to learn doctrine. But it's been my purpose throughout these messages in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, to focus on how that these great truths lead us to worship. The doctrines of grace are a foundation for worship. It's the incentive for praise and worship. In fact, as we've studied through here, I believe that the things that God has done for us has a twofold practical value for us. You say, Brother Mike, what good are the things that we've talked about to my life? And I would answer that question in two ways. This passage that we've studied in Ephesians chapter 1, first of all, corrects my tendency to be self-absorbed and to focus only on myself. That's the first benefit. It helps me to turn my eyes outside of myself and to see a God-centered focus on history. Most people, I think we would agree, live overwhelmed by their own story. Each one of us is the center of our own universe, aren't we? And as far as we are concerned, the world revolves around us. It's our story that we're interested in. That's especially true of young people, but it's true of the rest of us as well, that we're the center of our own universe, and what is happening at the moment, the drama of the present, seems to be the most significant event in history to us, what is happening in my life. And that's true of anybody. When you come up to somebody and you say, well, how have things been going? Then we're all ready to tell our own story, aren't we? What is happening at the present in our own life seems to be the most significant event in history. And I think that this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 helps us because we need to see the larger picture. We need to see the big story, if you please, to see our lives as part of something bigger than us, bigger than our plans, bigger than our agendas, bigger than our own happiness and comfort. This passage in Ephesians chapter 1, my friends, teaches us that there is a higher purpose and a higher agenda than my own plans, my own desires, my own happiness in life, my own honor. And the higher purpose is the will of God. And the higher agenda is the glory of God. So this passage helps me to look outside of myself because each one of us are so self-absorbed and self-centered by nature that this passage starts off not talking about us and what we want and what we've done, but it starts off talking about God and what He's planned and what He's accomplished and that He is the one to be glorified. And I think that you can and I can always put truth into this category. Truth will always be God-centered. Error will always be man-centered or self-centered. So if you're turned in upon yourself today thinking about your life, your problems, what's going on in your life at the moment, this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 forces us to to think outside of ourselves, and it reminds us that what really matters is not my comfort, my agenda, my purpose, but what God has done, God's will, God's purpose in all ages past. That's the practical value of this passage. Secondly, this passage is practically valuable to us because it presents God as someone who is near and active in our lives. Now, young people need to know that too. If you're a young person here this morning, let me remind you there's something bigger than your life and what is happening at the moment right now in your existence. And also let me remind you, though, that God is someone who is very near and active in your life. What has this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 taught us? It has taught us that God is thinking of us, that He has been thinking of us from the very beginning of time. In fact, before the foundation of the world. And it teaches us that He started blessing you even before time began. This passage, you see, shows us that God in His wisdom was wisely constructing a plan to solve your biggest problem, your sin problem. And that God in His power and in His grace was lovingly giving you the privileges of becoming a child in His family with God as your father, Christ as your elder brother, and heaven as your home. And so God is active in your life, and He has been since before the morning of time. Now this passage has that practical value to each one of us this morning. I want us now, as we come to the sixth verse, which basically forms the end of this first section in Ephesians, a section I've titled God's Great Purposes of Grace, I want us to look at this sixth verse and answer three questions this morning. First of all, the question, what is salvation? Let's talk about the meaning of salvation. Secondly, how does God save us? Let's talk about the means of salvation. And the third question is, why has God saved us? Let's talk about the motive of salvation this morning. Now, listen to the text once again. To the praise of the glory of His grace. I suggest in that phrase we have the motive of salvation. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us. And I suggest in that phrase, what God has done, we have the means of salvation. He has done it. And then, in the last phrase, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. We have the meaning of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be rescued from sin? It means that God accepts us. If I could say it in another way, this verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, talks about God's favor. It talks about God's will, and it talks about God's glory. Now notice, again, this is so foreign to the way that people ordinarily think in our world today. Most people are self-absorbed, as I've already stated. And what we are really interested in is our own lives, right? Let me ask you, are you really interested in what's happening in my life this morning? Now, I think some of you would probably, in a very genuine way, say, I really am. But I think most of us, when we think about other people, apart from Christian charity and a love for our brothers and sisters, most of us are primarily concerned with what we've got to do tomorrow morning and what bills I've got to pay and what particular projects are going on in my life at the moment and the relationships that I'm trying to cultivate and repair. Now, that's what's most important to us. But you see, the gospel starts not with you and me and our needs and our wants. It starts with God and His will and His glory. And truth always starts with God. What does it mean to be saved? This morning, let's talk first about the meaning of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? And I think that we can see it in that little expression, we are accepted in the Beloved. I want you to just stop right where you are for just a moment this morning and think about that phrase, accepted in the Beloved. Accepted. We hear much today about sinners accepting the Lord. But I dare say that there's not a verse in the Bible that tells you and me to accept Jesus Christ. But there is a verse, this one in Ephesians chapter 1, that says what really matters is not that we accept Him, but whether or not He has accepted us. That's what really matters. Do you know what matters more than whether or not you accept the Lord? It's whether or not He has accepted you in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Will God accept me? You see, the question isn't, will I accept Him? As if the Lord is going to be worse off if I don't accept Him. The question is, will this holy God accept a sinner? like me. What does it mean to be saved? It means that God has accepted you, brothers and sisters. Now, if you've ever been rejected, maybe by a boy or a girl in a relationship, or by a parent, perhaps, or if you've ever been rejected for a promotion at work, or rejected by a friend, maybe the popular crowd at school sort of looked at you as being an outcast, and they said, I'm sorry, but you just don't fit in. For some reason, you're not part of the group, and you've been rejected. If you've ever suffered the pain of rejection, and all of us fear that, don't we? None of us want people to turn against us. This morning, it would really hurt my feelings if everyone walked out of this building saying, that was the poorest excuse for a sermon I've ever heard. And that man needs to quit trying to preach and start selling used cars or some other, doing something honest for a living instead of trying to preach. You know, rejection hurts, doesn't it? But here's the fact of the Bible. Because of sin, every one of us is rejected by nature. But the good news of the gospel is that God, the holy God who rejects sinners, has accepted you and me in the Beloved. Now, let's first talk about that title for Jesus Christ in this verse, the Beloved. Have you ever wondered, as you read through this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, why he uses that peculiar title of Jesus Christ here in verse 6, the Beloved? Who is the Beloved? Well, obviously, that's Jesus, right? That's the Son of God. But if you look at this chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, notice he doesn't call him by this title anywhere else in this chapter. In fact, in the first verse, he calls him simply Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The end of the first verse, he calls him Christ Jesus. In verse 2, he calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, again, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him, at the end of verse 3, simply Christ. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ. Look at the fifth verse. Jesus Christ is the title there. So he has spoken of the second person in the Trinity probably at least a half dozen times already in this first chapter. In fact, apparently Paul loved to say the name Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? There was something about that name that was melodious to his ear. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, says John Newton. And if you have ever heard the joyful sound of the gospel, if you've ever seen your sins and then seen your Savior, I think you would say that I love the name of Jesus Christ too. It's a precious name. Oh, how sweet. It's the joy of heaven and the hope of earth. But yet, when Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ, suddenly he changes his formula in the sixth verse when he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, not in Jesus Christ, not in the mediator, not in the Lord Jesus, but in the Beloved. Why does he choose that term of endearment here to describe what it means to be accepted by God? This, of course, is one of the tenderest titles of the Savior anywhere in the Scriptures. And I suggest the answer to our question, why Paul suddenly changes from talking about Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, or Christ, and he speaks of this, of the Savior in this tender term, the Beloved. I suggest he does that because this speaks of the unselfishness of divine grace. The unselfishness of divine grace. Once again, Paul is teaching us that the doctrines of election, predestination, adoption, sanctification, justification, all of these great sublime theological principles that he's talked about in the first chapter of Ephesians, these are not just cold, arid intellectual facts and figures for the eggheads to discuss. But these, my beloved, are spiritual blessings. And that's why Paul frames his argument in terms of worship and in terms of sonship and in terms of the love of God and the glory of God's grace. That's why he uses this title, and he says that Christ is the beloved. You know, Jesus was the Father's beloved. In John 3:35, we read this. Jesus says there, "The Father loveth the Son and hath committed all things into his hands." Now, when you and I read a verse like that, we can't begin to fathom how much the Father loved the Son. From all eternity past, Proverbs chapter 8 says, "I was daily his delight, as one brought up with him." Notice Isaiah 42 verse 1. The Father, speaking of the Mediator, the Son, says in Isaiah 42 verse 1 by way of prophecy, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." Now, the Father loves the Son. John 17, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, "That thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "He that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please my heavenly Father." Over and over again in the Scriptures, we're taught that there was a very close relationship between God the Father and God the Son, a love relationship. Would you agree? The Father loves the Son and has committed all things into his hands. We talk about God loving us, but my friends, that's not where the gospel starts. Did you know that? Because there's nothing lovable about us. Let's start by talking about God the Father loving his Son, because that's where the gospel begins. God loves us only in the Son. May I say it like that? Only Jesus is worthy to be loved by God the Father. You and I are not very lovely or lovable. When you love somebody, don't you love them because there's something in them that attracts you to that person? Maybe that person has shown you kindness and your heart is moved with love. But you see, when God loved us, it's not because there was something in us that attracted us to him and he said, "Oh, that Michael Goins is just, he's just more special than somebody else over here." No, my friends. The fact is that every one of us were fallen. Every one of us was an enemy of God. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. God did not save us because we were so worthy. That's what I'm saying. He didn't save us because we deserved it, or because there was something inherently extraordinary about us. God saved us, my beloved, even in spite of our sins. That's what Romans chapter 5 says. Listen to this. Verse 6. He says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Now the word scarcely means that this is not very common. But it does happen periodically. "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Here's somebody who jumps in front of a speeding automobile in order to save some notable dignitary. Yes, that happens periodically. We don't read about it every day, but every once in a while, "For a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die." That happens periodically. But you see, here's the message of the gospel. Not that we were righteous, not that we were good, not that the Lord owed us salvation. Here's the message of the gospel. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." My beloved, the Lord did not love us because we were so lovable. He loves us, may I say, because he first loved Jesus Christ. Christ is the beloved of the Father. Remember when Jesus was baptized? Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. He came up out of the water, and what happened? Here's the whole Trinity on the scene. God the Father speaking from heaven. God the Son is the one in the water at the hands of John the Baptist. God the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove and lighting upon him as the heavenly endorsement of his ministry. But notice what the Father said. Do you remember? A voice from heaven came after Jesus was taken up out of the water, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now God the Father loves God the Son from all eternity past. And he's pleased with the Son. And in fact, he never left the Son alone. Jesus said that. I've already quoted the verse. "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." for I always do those things that please my Heavenly Father. You know, as a parent today, I know what it means to take some pride in your children. My kids draw a picture for me, maybe at school, or perhaps at a birthday, they'll get out a piece of construction paper and they will draw a picture to Mom and Dad and to color it and talk about how much they love us at various intervals in our lives. And I'll tell you, I keep those things. I'm sure most of you parents do the same. In fact, they stay on my refrigerator for a while. And then after that, I put them away in a file in the closet that I don't want any company to see, you know, because it's just bursting at the seams with all of these pictures and school projects. You know why I keep them? Now, probably you wouldn't be interested in them. You might be very nice about it and show respect and say, oh, yes, that's really nice. But I'll tell you, I'll look at them and examine them, and I'm proud of them. Do you know why? I see a budding artist in every brushstroke. I see genius, and I see potential, and this is something that my child has done. Well, you see, God the Father has loved God the Son from all eternity past. Again, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 5, the Father's voice from heaven spoke again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." You listen to Him. "This is my Son," says God the Father. Don't listen to the world. You listen to Jesus in your life. That's what the Father is saying. So Christ is called the Beloved. Notice it says we are accepted in the Beloved. How could God accept a sinner like me? Only in His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what it means to be saved. What is salvation, brothers and sisters? Salvation means that we are accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted means be graced. Or if you please, favored. We're talking about God's favor now. See, Brother Mike, I wonder, I don't really understand what you're saying this morning. I can understand how God would like me. I mean, I'm a pretty likable fella. If the Holy Spirit has ever shown you the darkness of your soul and the utter wretchedness and heinousness of the least little sin against the standard of perfect justice, my friends, you're not going to take it for granted that God would accept you. In fact, it's going to be a mystery how God would ever accept somebody like you. You see, we're going to understand then that it's only grace that would bring us into God's favor. Salvation might be defined, my beloved, as having or possessing God's favor and acceptance. That's what it means to be saved. This is the same word accepted in Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Turn with me back there just a moment. The angel Gabriel came to Mary, and he said unto her, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." That phrase, highly favored, or those two words, is the very same Greek word translated in our text, accepted. You know what it means to be accepted in the Beloved? It means we are highly favored. God has shown favor to you and me. Or look back at the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 27. "And when these days are expired," the Lord says, "it shall be that upon the eighth day, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God." Now, of course, Israel had been under divine judgment for 70 years in Babylon. But the Lord prophesies through the prophet Ezekiel in this passage of Scripture that I'm going to restore your blessings. I'm bringing you home. And one of the blessings that God promises to give to His people is that when you come to make your burnt offerings to me, I will accept you. You say, "Brother Mike, I still don't understand why that is such a remarkable thing." Well, just think about it. If you really understand what the Bible says about the character of God, He is so pure that sin cannot coexist in His presence. He is so holy that He demands perfect justice. God is so righteous and so great that, as the hymn writer Isaac Watts said, "If he, my soul, did sin to hell, His righteous law would approve it well." You see, that's the dark background against which The gospel message shines so brilliantly that says, He has accepted you. I will accept you, saith the Lord. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's good news. But how will He accept me? Only in the Beloved. That's the only way. You see, by nature, there's nothing in us, in man, to commend him to God. In fact, because of sin, man is rejected and refused by God. Listen to Matthew 25, verse 41. The dreadful sentence will one day fall upon the wicked. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's the ultimate rejection. When the God of the universe says to the wicked, depart from me. He does not accept them and welcome them. He pushes them away eternally. Depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, that's the result of man's sin. The Bible tells us that even the prayers of the wicked are rejected by God. Even the prayers of the wicked are an abomination unto the Lord. The offering that the wicked man makes to the Lord is not accepted. Acceptance before God, brothers and sisters, is not based on our worthiness or on our good works or on anything in us. The Bible says we are accepted in the Beloved. It's only for Jesus' sake that God will ever accept a sinner. Listen to 1 John chapter 2 and the 12th verse. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now don't leave off those last three words, for His name's sake. Why does God forgive anybody's sins? It's only for Jesus' sake. It's not because we deserve it, because we're important, because we have earned it or merited this blessing. It's only God blesses us because He loves Jesus Christ. He blesses us for Jesus' sake. Listen to Ephesians 4:32. Paul says in this verse, be kind one to another. I dare say, my beloved, that's a good verse for every family here today. When you go home today, try to do this verse of Scripture. Try to put it into practice. Be kind one to another. Watch those cut downs and criticisms and harsh and biting words. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. You see, it'll be easier to speak kind words when our hearts are tender. Be tender-hearted. I want to ask you, is your heart kind of callous today? Is it kind of become crusted over with the pressures of daily life to where you no longer can speak compassionately and kindly to others? Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now you say, Brother Mike, that's just setting the standard too high. It's a vicious world that we live in. And life is hard. The pressures are intense. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't know, how can we be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another? The next phrase says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, if you and I can simply remember what God has done for us, then that's going to humble us. That's going to tender our hearts and make us kind and tender-hearted and forgiving toward others. Will it not? Keep your eyes on the cross, brother, my sister. It'll tender your heart. But notice it says, God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Why has God forgiven people like us? For Jesus' sake. We're only accepted in the Beloved. It's only by virtue of the Father's love for the Son that He accepts us. He is pleased with Jesus, so He is pleased with us in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel message is saying. He accepts us, people like you and me, only because we have been covered over by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's a story about a New Zealand shepherd that I think illustrates what it means to be covered by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. This particular shepherd in New Zealand had two ewes that both calved at the same time. And one of the ewes, while it was giving birth to its baby, died in delivery. The mother died and delivered a live lamb, but the mother died. And the other ewe delivered her child, and she lived through the birth, but the little lamb was delivered stillborn. So you have an orphaned lamb whose mother has died, and you have a motherless ewe whose little lamb has been delivered stillborn. And the shepherd was faced with the difficult dilemma of trying to get the motherless ewe to accept the little orphaned lamb. And he tried everything that he could think of. He made several attempts to get her to accept the lamb as her own, but it was all to no avail. And finally, he had a brainstorm. He placed the fleece of her own stillborn lamb on the little orphaned lamb. And she accepted it as her own and raised it to maturity. My beloved, that's exactly what the gospel message says. It says that God has taken the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the fleece of the Lamb of God, and placed it on you and me, orphaned in our sins, and that's the reason that he accepts us as his own. That's what imputed righteousness. You remember when Adam and Eve had sinned, the first inclination was to try to hide themselves, and they made themselves fig leaves, aprons to cover their nakedness. You see, that's a symbol of man's self-righteousness. He's constantly trying to cover himself by his own works, his own deeds. But you know, something about a fig leaf is it tends to dry out. And when it dries out, it shrivels up. And before you know it, you're not covered anymore. Man's works will never effectively cover him in the sight of a holy God. Like the prophet said, the bed is shorter than what a man can stretch himself, and the cover's too narrow for him to cover himself before God. That's our plight by nature. But here's the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that God, after Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves, the Lord provided a covering. What did he do? He slew an animal, probably a lamb, I dare say, and took coats of skin and covered Adam and Eve. And that is the first hint in the Bible of many hints pointing forward to the provision of imputed righteousness that God would bring to his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. To be out of Christ is to be condemned, but to be in Christ is to be accepted by God. Now, what does that mean to me today, you say, preacher? It means that your approach to God is accepted. You have right of access into the presence of God. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. By him, he says, let us therefore come boldly into the by the blood of Christ, he says, having, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. What he's saying there is you can come close to God. Think about that. Little insignificant, sinful rebels, people like you and me, can actually come nigh to the God of the universe. I can come into his presence. I can come into the Oval Office. To the greatest dignitary of the universe, the Most High God, I can draw near. And he won't reject my approach. I have right of access. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You ever driven down the highway and seen a big sign on the road that said, no access? Did you know that's the result of man's sin? Because of sin, there's a big sign in heaven that says, no access. You can't come into the presence of God. There's a flaming sword turning every which way outside of the garden of paradise that blocks man's entrance into fellowship and communion and this vital relationship with God. But here's the good news of the gospel. God has now accepted us in the Beloved. Because he loved Jesus Christ and was pleased with Christ, he has accepted us for Jesus' sake. The righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us so that now you have right of access to God. In the book of Esther in the Old Testament, you remember that story when Queen Esther presumes to rush into King Ahasuerus' presence. You see, it was that she was taking her life in her hands, but she said, if I perish, I perish. I don't have anything, any other option. And she went into his presence. You see, for a person to come into the presence of the king unbidden by the king was to take their own lives into their hands. But she said, I don't have any other option. My people will die if I don't go into their presence. And if I perish, I perish. But she went into his presence, and the king held out the golden scepter to her and admitted her approach. My beloved, don't think that when you come before God in prayer, he's going to turn away your prayer. He's not going to turn away you and me because he has already accepted us in the beloved. What I'm saying today is, though people might not accept you, though you might feel to be rejected by the popular kids at school. You see how practical this is? Young person today, you say, Brother Mike, I'm just not in the in crowd. I don't dress like them, talk like them. I try to fit in, but I just can't seem to do it. Here's the good news. You don't have to worry about pleasing men because God the Father has already accepted you in the beloved. That means your prayers are accepted. 1 Peter 2:5 says it like this. Listen to this glorious verse. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter says, by him, he says, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means God is building a superstructure in the world, made up not of bricks and mortar, but of people. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus that our sacrifices are ever accepted. Do you think the God of heaven would accept our puny efforts to worship him? I don't mean to offend anyone here this morning, but as a matter of fact, our singing and our prayers and our preaching and our attempts to worship God are not always as good as they should be, are they? Are they? Sometimes my voice cracks whenever I try to sing. Sometimes I'm a little bit sharp. My hearing's going, and I can't always hear myself. So if I sing a little sharp, just tap me on the shoulder and say, Brother Mike, you're a little sharp today. But, you know, you think about it sometimes. Sometimes my mind is 20 miles away from the worship of God. Think about how significant this moment is. We're here to glorify and worship the God of the universe. And he's promised to be with us. This is important, that we cultivate a spirit of reverence in our worship services. I don't want people to get starched collared to where they're afraid to say amen or afraid to shed a tear, but I do believe that we could do a little better about the dignity and the reverence of public worship than we often do. It's important for us, my friends, to remember we're here not just to hear a nice little sermon and then to go our way. We're here to worship God. But you think about how flawed our efforts are, how poor some of my sermons are, and how sometimes our singing is draggy and we're just not really in touch. We're out of sync with one another. Think about sometimes how our prayers are not from the heart, and that's true of every group of believers. Do you believe God would accept the sacrifice of worship that we had were it not for Jesus Christ, who had earned that right of acceptance? The only way our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to him is by Jesus Christ. John Newton said, by him my prayers acceptance gain. Although with sin defiled, Satan accuses me in vain, but I am owned a child. You see, that's the good news of the gospel. You're accepted in the beloved. You can come near to him and he won't push you away. You can pray to him and he will accept your prayers. Your worship is accepted. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. I love Philippians 4:18. Did you know even your gifts of love, your financial offerings, are acceptable to God as an act of worship? There may be somebody here today who says that every time that our deacon brothers talk to the church and say, brothers and sisters, we need to be a little bit more diligent and sacrificial in our giving, perhaps you look at that kind of announcement as like a tax collector coming to take from you something that you don't really want to give, but you feel obligated to give. But I'm telling you, if you've ever understood the grace of God, you're not going to resist that. You're going to understand that that's an act of worship, and it's even acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Listen to Philippians 4:18. Even giving is an act of worship, acceptable to God. Learn to think of it like that, not as a tax imposed upon you, levied against you, but as an opportunity you have to glorify God for His grace to you. And it's accepted as an act of worship in the Beloved. Listen to this verse, Philippians 4:18. Paul says, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So what we see here is the church at Philippi has sent Paul a love gift. And he says, I've received it and I'm thankful for it. And notice how he describes the gift of love that they sent. It's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice. Watch this word. What is it? A sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now that's an amazing thing, that God would accept a love gift. A $20 bill. Somebody said, oh, the Lord doesn't need $20. But He accepts it as an expression of love and worship to Him for His grace to us. We need to learn to think of our giving like that. God accepts that from me. How poor, how trifling, how little and insignificant that seems. But to God, He accepts it as an expression of worship to Him through Jesus Christ. By Him let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Do that by Jesus Christ. David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. He won't reject or refuse. He will accept. The person who comes to Him with a contrite spirit, pleading our own poverty because of sin, but our richness in the merits of Christ, the Father accepts that kind of sacrifice from you and me. This is the meaning of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means you're accepted in the Beloved. You know what that means? Now we are beloved of the Lord. Jesus is not only loved by the Father, you and I are loved by the Father in Jesus. Romans 1:7 says it like this. To all that be in Rome, Paul writes, beloved of God. Now, my beloved, don't just read over a verse of Scripture like that without taking time to think about every word, meditating upon every syllable. The people who lived in Rome, Paul says, are not just citizens of the Roman Empire. You're the beloved of God. Beloved of God. You know what a Christian is? He's somebody who's beloved of God. I look around and I see many of you, and you say, Brother Mike, I have enemies in this world. Yes, but you're beloved of God. You say, Brother Mike, I am poor. I'm just struggling financially in this world. Yes, but you're beloved of God. You say, Brother Goins, I have a lot of health problems. I have so many pressures and conflicts and so many burdens to bear in life. Yes, but you're beloved of God. Take time to meditate, brothers and sisters, on what it really means to be beloved of God for Jesus' sake. What does it mean to be saved? It means we're accepted in the Beloved. Now, my last two points won't take long. Stay with me. The meaning of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? We're accepted in the Beloved. The means of salvation. Let's talk about that. Notice our text again. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted. How did you get to be accepted in Christ? It's because God did it. You see, you didn't somehow work your way into acceptance. You didn't decide your way into acceptance. You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything in order to be acceptable to God. It is only God's grace. And we've talked about God's favor. Let's talk about God's will. This work of salvation is entirely the work of God. It's all of grace, in the words of the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. It's all of grace. You say, Brother Mike, how does it happen? How does God come to accept me? He does it by His sovereign will. Look at verse 5, the previous verse in this first chapter of Ephesians. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now that's a reference to God's will. You see another reference to God's will in the 9th verse. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. And then once again in verse 11, we see another reference to the will of God. As the writer says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Here's the question I have for you this morning. are left outside of Christ in Adam, and you spend eternity in hell. Is that determined by your decision or by God's decision? This passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and many, many other verses in the Bible tells us, my friends, that salvation is determined by God, not by the sinner. It's not man's fickle will. It's God's sovereign will. It's God's purpose. Notice, He predestinated us. That is, He determined beforehand to adopt us as His children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, the Lord did all of this because it pleased Him to do it like this. That's simply what it means, according to the good pleasure of His will. Over and again in the Scriptures, we're told it's not the sinner's will, it's the Savior's will. That is the determining factor in salvation. You say, Brother Mike, does that mean that I don't have to make a decision? Somebody says, this is what election means. The Father, God votes for you, and the devil votes for you, and you cast the deciding vote. You ever heard that? God, the Father votes for you, then the devil votes for you, and you cast the deciding vote. Well, may I say, that's wrong for several reasons. That kind of thought is not biblical. The first reason is because the devil wasn't even a registered voter in that election. And secondly, you and I were too young to vote. We were underage. We couldn't vote. This election happened before the foundation of the world. And another reason that's wrong is because it puts the devil's vote on the same level as the Father, as God's vote. God voted for it. And the worst part of all is it puts the sinner's vote as more powerful, more important, more determinative. You see, God voted for it, the devil voted for it. You cast the deciding vote. If that's true, then you're the one who determines whether you're saved. Who determines whether you're a child of God? I want to ask you, who determined whether you were a child of your parents? Did you say, well, my dad wanted me, my mom wanted me, but I wasn't real sure, so I'm not here today? No? Did you say, well, my dad didn't want me, my mom did, but I wanted to be here, so I cast the deciding vote? No, my friends, not one of us had a decision to make in our natural birth, did we? And by the same token, it's the Lord who has predestinated us unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of His will. It's God's will, not man's, that determines salvation. Look at a few verses quickly. John 1:12. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But unto as many as did receive Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born. Notice this verse says they were born in the past tense before they believe in the present tense, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Now, in no uncertain terms, that says that salvation, the new birth, is not by man's will. It's not mama or daddy's will. It's not the will of the flesh. It's not a decision that we make, but it's of God. Look at Romans 9:16. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. That verse means that salvation is not an exercise of man's mind. It's not an exercise of man's body. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 9. It says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now listen to this. He says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the Father's will. Now look at the 10th verse. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want to ask you, which will? Whose will is that? Is that the sinner's will? No, that's the Father's will. It sounds to me like the Lord is doing things according to His pleasure. He's operating this program, His eternal purpose, by His sovereign initiative. And the fact is that if God had not determined to move toward man and to save us, to bring us into acceptance in His favor by the act of His own sovereign will, no one would have ever moved toward God on His own initiative, on His own accord. We would have all been left out. This passage teaches us that salvation is the effect of which God's will, not the sinner's, is the cause. God's sovereignty and salvation. That's the theme here. What does salvation mean? Where you're accepted in the Beloved. How are you accepted in the Beloved? By the will of God. God has made us accepted. He's done it. It's all of grace. Now, why has He done it? The motive of salvation. And the first phrase in verse 6 tells us, to the praise of the glory of His grace. We've talked about God's sovereignty in salvation. Let's talk about God's glory in the salvation of sinners. This is the great motive of it all. I have heard it said that God always does everything that He does for one of two reasons, either for man's good or for His glory. But I want to suggest for your consideration this morning that even those things that God does for our good, because we need it, is ultimately done for His glory. In other words, our good is a subordinate purpose. Yes, the Lord does delight to show mercy. He is pleased to bless us and bestow favor upon us, but the primary purpose, that's just a subordinate purpose. The primary purpose of everything that the Lord does is so that He might be glorified. And you're going to see three times in this first chapter of Ephesians this phrase repeated, to the praise of the glory of His grace, teaching us that the glory of God in the salvation of sinners was the ultimate purpose and end of it all. That was His motive. That's why He did it. Why did He save us? So that He might be praised eternally. Did you know we're doing that this morning? We're praising Him this morning for saving us. Is your soul flying away right now saying, oh Lord, You are great. You are majestic. How glorious is Thy name in all the earth. Oh Lord, how wonderful is Your grace. Thank You eternally. Thank You for saving a sinner like me. Then you are glorifying Him for His grace. That's why He saved you, so that you would praise Him forever for the glory of His grace. He deserves it. My beloved, did you know heaven will be filled with worship and praise, exuberant, jubilant worship to God for saving sinners like us? The Lord has saved us for His glory. What is the chief end of man? The Shorter Catechism answers that by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when Jesus Christ came to this world, He came to glorify the Father, even in His incarnation. Do you remember the message of the angels to the shepherds that were watching over their flocks? Luke chapter 2, verse 14. The angels came and brought them this message. And listen to what He says. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. And He says, this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And now Luke says, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. So all of a sudden, this innumerable company of angels appeared. And they were praising God. This is a worship service. And what were they saying? Do you remember? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now the order is significant there. Before He says, on earth peace. Now that's what we're interested in. Most of us want peace in our lives. We want peace in our relationships. We want peace on the scene of human interaction. And one of the benefits of Christ's coming is there is peace. There's peace in the hearts of God's children. There's goodwill toward men. Yes, a Christian person and a person who lives close to Christ has the incentive and the resources to have productive human relationships. But you see, that's not the first thing that the angels say. Before they say, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, they say, glory to God in the highest. My beloved, that's Paul's note in Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God's goal, God's glory was the goal of Christ's coming. And even as He went to the cross, did you know Jesus was supremely interested in glorifying His Father? Listen to one verse, John 12:26. Jesus says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And then He tells His disciples, now is my soul troubled. Now, this is right before He went to the cross. Now is my soul troubled. You and I can't begin to imagine the agony that He was under at this moment as He anticipated the horrible moment when He would be forsaken by the Father as the sin bearer on the cross. And as He looked forward to that, He says, oh, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Here are the two things you can pray in a time of crisis. You can pray one of these two things. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. You can pray, Lord, get me out of this trouble. Or you can pray. That's what we pray most of the time, right? Lord, save me. I can't do it. I don't want to go through it. Jesus could have, he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Aren't you glad he didn't pray, Father, save me from going to the cross? Aren't you glad? Because there would not be one of us saved today if Jesus would have bailed out at the last minute. He said, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So he prayed, Father, glorify thy name. Even if it means my suffering, even if it's through my agony, my pain, Father, may this bring glory to your name. And the voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Jesus glorified the Father on earth, and he prayed, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And he prayed, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. My beloved, I'll tell you, there's only one person in the universe who deserves to be honored and praised and glorified for saving sinners, and that's the God of the universe, the God of glory. The God of grace. All glory to God and God alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the Christian rule. 1 Corinthians 1:31 says that God has made Christ unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's no place for man to take any credit. You're not going to get to heaven and say, oh, I can't wait to tell Michael Goins, thank you, thank you, thank you for helping me get saved. No, my friends, I'm here to tell you today, all eyes will be focused on Jesus Christ. He and he alone will be the object of eternal worship. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. So why did God save us? To the praise of the glory of his grace. I want to ask you, are you praising him today? Does this message fill you with wonder and amazement? Is it a breathtaking sight to you? Are you simply amazed and enthralled at how God could do for you what you were incapable of doing for yourself? Does it touch you to know that he accepts you in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and that he has done it by his sovereign will, making the plans from all eternity past, and reaching down to pick you up and me up and elevating us to this position of ultimate and eternal glory so that he might be praised forever? That's the message of the gospel. And that, my beloved, is the great good news that helps us to quit being so self-centered and helps us to say it's God in his glory that matters, not me and my needs, me and my honor, me and my comfort. And it's this message that reminds us that God is someone who is very near and active in our lives. Have your friends forsaken you and cast you off? Does Satan threaten to undo you right now? You say, Brother Mike, you don't know what's happening in my life. I have many problems and I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams. Does your conscience smite you over your own regrets, your own sins, and you say, oh, how could God ever love somebody like me? Here's the good news of the gospel. He has accepted you in the beloved. Young person, you're accepted in Jesus Christ. God accepts you. You say, well, I don't accept him. He has accepted you. Now, what you say about him may be an indicator of your status before him. If you don't care about him, that's probably an evidence that you don't belong to him. But if you're concerned about it, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you love the Lord and want to do better, want to please him and honor him, and want to grow in your knowledge of him, those are evidences that he has already accepted you in the beloved. This is a good message. You're the orphaned lamb, and the fleece of Jesus Christ has been put upon you and me, and the Lord has taken you as his own and said, he is mine. I am your God, and you are my people. It's good news. Brothers and sisters, it's God's great purposes of grace. If you love Jesus and you've not committed your life to following him in gospel baptism, we bid you, as we stand to sing an appropriate hymn this morning, to come and say, brothers and sisters, I believe I'm accepted in the beloved, and I want to prove my love for him by obeying him and living with his people. As we stand to sing, that opportunity is yours.